Everyone, it's good to be here with you on Resurrection Sunday when we celebrate that the fact that the Lord is risen. You're supposed to say the Lord is risen indeed. There you go. I was sitting there this morning listening to what Wayne was reading and thinking about the contrast between Easter Sunday and Good Friday, and how it feels like in a service like this morning's that there is so much or so many conflicting emotions and thoughts and things to consider. You'll hear a few more of those this morning. The doctor says I don't have pneumonia, so we'll be fine. But I was thinking about how there is this tension between the grief and the sorrow and the heaviness of Good Friday and the joy and the happiness of the empty tomb. And I was thinking about how that kind of really correlates to the tension that a lot of us feel in our lives. When I sat down to work on this sermon, I thought I'd take a look at the headlines, the news headlines, to see how my day could be encouraged. And this is what the top stories were a few days ago when I was looking at this. And I want you, as I read these, to think about how happy they make you feel. The first headline said, Iran pours missiles into Israel and mocks Trump's talk of joint control of the strait. The second one was, ICE agents are deployed to U.S. airports to assist the TSA amid a shutdown. The third one said, experts say two pilots killed in a plane crash had little chance of survival. And the fourth one says, Ontario hospitals warn of funding shortfalls. There's a whole lot of joy there, isn't there? And you know, that really is the world that we live in. A world where the senses and the stories and the things that are talked about around us often echo feelings of despair, loneliness, selfishness, fear, dread, and probably above all, the constant spiral of a sinner's defeat and hopelessness. We live in a world that's filled with turmoil and uncertainty. We live in a culture that thrives on conflict, not just physical conflict, but have you ever checked out the comments section of a social media post? We thrive on conflict. We many times are people who are stuck in cycles of bitterness and outrage about the next thing to be angry about. And then along with that, there are obviously hatreds and fightings between people and nations. And when I read the news, none of those things that I read tend to make me a whole lot more excited. They're kind of like reading that passage that Wayne read for us this morning. You finish reading it with kind of a sense of dread and a sense of perhaps emptiness. And I was thinking about that contrast and thinking about what we've learned in Leviticus. And don't worry, this morning you get a hall pass on Leviticus. But one of the things that we've been talking about a lot in Leviticus is how God promises flourishing and thriving for his people when they obey him. And he places them in a land of promise, and he promises them this gift of abundant fellowship with God himself. Kind of this idea that we can return to Eden, where God and man can once again together walk in the cool of the day. But then that contrasts, for me at least, and probably for you, with the idea that the world that is described there has a very significant gap between that place and the place that I find myself in. The gap in my life between what God wants and outlines in His Word and what is in the world around me seems almost hopeless. And as I was preparing for this message, one of the verses that I came across in my devotions was from 1 John. And it says this, they're very familiar verses. It says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And when you read those verses, what kind of feeling do you have? I think for me, that feeling could best be described as the word hope. And that's what I want us to think about this morning in our time together in God's Word as we consider the work of Christ. First on the cross, and then in our lives because of the power of the resurrection that we gather here to celebrate this morning. Could I have the next slide, please, Winston? So today, as you probably have already noticed, it is Easter Sunday, a Resurrection Sunday. This is the part of the week where the end of Christ's suffering, the purpose of Christ's suffering, becomes top of mind for those of us who call ourselves the children of God. It's the day that we gather to proclaim that the grave could not hold him, and that one day we too, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in our present lives, will be victoriously resurrected as God's children in eternity. And what bridges that distance between the despair of our world, the despair of Golgotha, and eternity is this idea of hope. So what is at stake? We think that our human perspective on life defines our existence, and we forget that the work of Christ can change our perspective. The problem is in our own strength or on our own power. We are fearful, timid, argumentative, selfish, greedy, miserable, and self-absorbed. We may not be all of those all at once, every time, every moment of every day, but if you think of your behavior on your own strength, you will find some of those words resonate more strongly than others with you. And the answer, the only answer on Easter Sunday, is that Christ's blood makes us holy, blameless, and without reproach. Could I have the next slide, please? So when I'm talking about hope, what I'm talking about is the confidence that by integrating God's redemptive acts in the past, or what God has done for us in the past through the work of Christ, with our trusting human responses in the present, the faithful or God's children will experience the fullness of God's goodness both in the present and in the future. Turn with me in your copies of the scripture to the book of Colossians. That's the text we'll be looking at this morning as we consider the hope that God's plan of redemption has accomplished or given to each one of us. Colossians chapter 1, we'll start reading at verse 9. I invite you to stand in honor of God's word this morning. Starting at verse 9 in Colossians chapter 1. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, May you be strengthened in all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You can be seated. So the question that our text answers for us, or the question that we ask our text this morning, is what is it that transforms us from fearful, timid, argumentative, selfish, greedy, miserable, self-absorbed people into people who can be holy, blameless, and above reproach? What drives such a significant shift in purpose and in perspective? That is the question that Paul really sets out to answer in our text this morning. And all of it starts with verse 13, and that's where I'd like us to pay attention to first. Verse 13 tells us that he has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Man's greatest problem is sin. That is a problem that can never be solved by a philosopher or by a religious teacher. The only thing that sinners need is a savior, someone to save them from that sin. And verses 13 and 14 provide for us a picture of the four saving actions of Christ on our behalf. And I'd like us to think about those four saving actions this morning. If I could have the next slide, please. So there are four saving actions that Christ has in each one of our lives. He delivered us, he redeemed us, he transferred us, and he forgives us. The first one is he delivers us. We see that in the first part of verse 13. Delivered means rescued from danger. We could not deliver ourselves from the guilt and the penalty of sin, but Jesus could and did deliver us because we were in danger of spending eternity apart from God. And that deliverance is something else other than freedom from eternal death and torment. The other thing that we are delivered from that we can celebrate this morning is that we are delivered from the authority of Satan and the powers of darkness while we live on this earth. The second saving action that Christ does on our behalf is transferring us, and we see that in the second part of verse 13. And this verse is actually used to describe deportation of a population from one country to another. And this is Paul writing to the church in Colossae. So this illustration is something that would have been very real to them, because about 50 years before Paul wrote this, 2,000 Jews were deported from Babylon to Colossae. So they would have been very familiar with this idea of being transferred. But I want you to think about that word just a little bit. Why does it matter that Jesus transferred us? He did not release us from bondage just to have us wander aimlessly from one shiny thing to the next thing. He doesn't transfer us from one place and let us try to figure out our own way, right? What does he tell us? It tells us that he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Think of the exile of the Jews to Babylon after Judah fell, right? How did Daniel end up in the king's palace? Why was he there? Well, he was there because his country had been defeated in battle. And so Daniel and a lot of the other people inside the kingdom of Judah at that time were transferred or deported because they lost a battle. They were transferred or deported from Judah to Babylon. Think about what happened with the 10 northern tribes of Israel when the kingdom of Israel fell, right? They were deported by the Assyrian kingdom and essentially ceased to exist as a distinctive group of people. Right? But this is the important thing to think about. Do you notice what's different here? When Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah, who are the people that get transferred? It's the people that lost the battle, right? What does Paul tell us about who gets transferred? When Christ wins the battle, who gets transferred? You see, earthly rulers transfer the defeated people. But in the kingdom of Christ, it's the winners that get transferred. And that is an incredible, incredible promise for every single one of us this morning. It's a kingdom of love as well as a kingdom of light. This is echoing God delivering the children of Israel from Egypt and taking them into the promised land, right? God takes his victorious people out of a place of captivity so that he can bring each and every one of us into a place of freedom. Is that not a powerful image of what Christ's work is in our life? Paul goes on to tell us that not only does God transfer us, but he also redeems us. What does the word redeem mean? It means to release a prisoner by paying a ransom. The ransom was paid on Calvary through Christ's death in our place. And through faith in Christ, we have been set free. And that's where we see the fourth saving action of Christ, is that he forgives us. And redemption and forgiveness go hand in hand. Forgiveness means to send away or to cancel a debt. Christ has not only set us free and transferred us to a new kingdom, but he has canceled every debt so that we cannot be saved again. The phrase "through his blood" reminds us of the cost of our salvation. That's why we think about Good Friday. Moses and the Israelites had to shed the blood of a lamb to be delivered from Egypt, right? But how long did that deliverance last? It only lasted for a day or two, right? But for us to be delivered forever, Jesus Christ himself, the one and only Son of God, had to shed his blood so that we could be delivered from sin. And when Paul finishes that, he then invites us in verses 15 to 20 to think about what else it is that Jesus Christ has done and who Jesus Christ is. This is worth thinking about this morning on Easter Sunday. He says this: Christ is, first of all, the image of the invisible God. Secondly, he is the firstborn over all creation. He has created everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Every ruler, every throne, every kingdom, every authority is created by Christ and for him. Christ is before all things. Christ holds all things together. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the beginning. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Christ has the first place or the preeminence in everything. And not only that, but he has the fullness of God the Father himself dwelling in him. And when all of those things are wrapped up into the person and work of Christ, he not only does all of those things, but he then reconciles everything and everyone to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. And we could spend most of this afternoon trying to flesh out each one of those attributes or aspects of Christ's work and ministry. But I think this morning it's best for us to reflect on that list as a whole. Think about this morning. The creator, ruler, and sustainer of the universe cared enough about you and the life that you find yourself in now, the struggles that you may be facing on a daily basis, your doubt, your uncertainty, your fear. He cared enough about you to take on the form of a helpless baby. And then later in life, as Wayne read for us, he quietly stood before someone who pronounced his sentence of death. Someone whose rule, throne, and authority had been created by Christ and for him. And he quietly accepted, as Mark tells us, he accepted that sentence of death because God's plan and my redemption and your redemption was more important to him than his own comfort, his own ability to escape pain, his own life. Stop and think about that for a while, because that is a place where heaven and earth met, the visible and the invisible. Look at verse 20. And through him, being Christ, to reconcile everything to himself, making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Turn with me in your copies of the scripture to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Paul talks more in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, about the power of the reconciliation that Christ brings in our lives. He writes this, starting at verse 17, reading to verse 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us a message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here is the clincher for Resurrection Sunday. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become what? We might become the righteousness of God. Stop and think about that for a minute. God made him to be sin who had no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what Paul's talking about when he talks about making peace through the blood of his cross. Could we have the next slide, please? Let's look at who we were before Christ made that peace through the blood of his cross. Look at how Paul describes us. He says we're alienated from God. We are separated from God by a gulf that is so wide that on our own strength we can never make it across. Knowing that we wake up every morning with a sense of emptiness. Knowing that no matter how hard we try to fill those longings of our hearts without Jesus, we will always want more. They will always feel empty. And not only are we separated from God, we're actually, Paul tells us, we're hostile toward him. Many times we refuse to acknowledge our need for him. We insist on living our own life, our own way. We insist on chasing our own dreams, getting our own things, doing what we want to do. So not only is our posture hostile toward God, but we also deliberately do, Paul tells us, evil things. Things that are designed for our pleasure, our gratification, our self-validation, designed to make us happy, regardless of the expense to others. Think of your actions in maybe the past year, or the past month, or the past week. Have you been a person who brought life and joy to others? Or are you most accurately described by this thing that Paul outlines here, this posture, this position, where we are alienated from God, hostile toward him, and doing evil deeds? But then look at verse 22, if I could have the next slide, please. What does verse 22 tell us? It tells us that Christ presents us. He lets us stand before God, our King, through his advocacy, once again, 1 John, on our behalf, even though we are sinners who are separated from a holy God. Through his death, he turns us into people that are holy, so we are clean and pure, right? Remember Leviticus, what it took to be holy. Pure in ourselves before a holy God. And not only are we holy, but we are blameless. And what does the word blameless mean? Blameless means in Greek without blemish. Where have we learned about things without blemish before? I promised not to go back to Leviticus, didn't I? Sorry. Right? But think about what God called his people to bring to him. Right? A lamb without blemish. Perfect in every way. And most of you, I think, are pretty astute students of yourself, right? When God looks at you, does he find blemishes? Maybe just one or two, right? Or maybe a whole encyclopedia's worth, right? The only way that I or you can approach God in spite of our blemishes, our faults, our sins, is through Christ's blood shed on our behalf. And what Paul tells us here is through the work of Christ, those blemishes are wiped away, and instead we become perfect without blemish. And then he goes on to say that we become above reproach or guiltless. We are presented to God as though we had no guilt at all. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. And more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. See, the wonder of the resurrection is that because of Christ's resurrection, we become people who are suddenly not guilty, blameless, and without reproach because of the one who stands at the right hand of God interceding for us. And then Paul invites us as Christ's followers to live lives that are a response to this. And he tells us that when we do that, we live lives that are expressed in three different ways. We are stable, we are steadfast, and we are hopeful. So being stable means being able to sink our roots into salvation, into a God who is unchanging, who is constant, and who is consistent regardless of the changing circumstances that we find ourselves in during our lives. What does steadfast mean? Well, steadfast is actually a word that means to be seated. So I'm going to try to illustrate this. How easy is it to remove me from the stage if I'm standing right on the edge with my toes on the edge? Pretty small tap should put me over the edge, right? No vex de sitting. But if I were to sit on the chair, how much more difficult would I be to remove? Right? You see, what Jesus does for us is he takes our feet off that crumbling ledge of life, and he puts us not just in a chair, but what I want you to think about when I think about Jesus making you steadfast is one of those infant car seats with the five-point harness. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? You put your child in there, and you clip about 9 different clips together, and assuming that they're laying there relatively still, it kind of works. But if they're flailing and expressing their displeasure with you, it gets much more complicated, right? But once they're securely buckled into that car seat, what happens? They virtually can't get out, right? No matter how you move that car seat as you carry them to the vehicle, maybe even no matter how you drive, any one of those things, right? They are buckled in, they are secure. And when you see a child peacefully sleeping in that car seat while their parent kindly carries them along, have you ever wondered what it would be like if somebody would carry you around like that? Right? Probably. That's exactly the image that Paul is giving us when he talks about being steadfast. The difference is you need to be willing to let Christ be the one that carries you around. And that finally expresses itself in our lives as people who are hopeful. If I could have the next slide, please. So what does it mean to be a people who are hopeful? We talked about this at the beginning. It means that we can look forward with confidence to that which is truly good and beneficial. If you're like me, many times life can feel frustrating. It may feel like you're constantly ending up where you started, whether it's your life situation, your struggle with individual sins. There's a lot of times our lives can feel like, oh Lord, here we go again. And this morning, our text tells us that we don't need to have that feeling of helplessness or frustration or fruitlessness anymore, but instead, through the power of Christ's blood, we can rest in the promise of God's sustaining goodness, and we can trust him to carry us. When I realize that I am bought by the blood of Christ's cross, I can rest on Christ's finished work, not my own efforts. And I can recognize that regardless of the circumstances that I find myself in, I can look forward to eternity in the presence of God. That hope, that confidence, that certainty is what can transform my life and give me a sense of settledness that is impossible to replicate or recreate anywhere else or any other way without the blood of Christ. The proof that hope is what we gather to celebrate this morning, an empty grave, the resurrection of Christ. The tomb is empty so that our lives don't have to be. And Paul closes verse 23 by talking about the hope of the gospel, that hope that is purchased only by the blood of his cross and made freely available to each one of us. It so perfectly captures the essence of the power of the resurrection. He talks about the hope of the gospel. But there's one little thing in verse 16 that I want us to think about before we close. Paul mentions this little phrase about Jesus in the beginning of verse 16. He describes him as the firstborn from the dead. So what does that mean? Obviously, what Paul is conveying is that Jesus is the first person who rose from the dead, who stayed alive forever, okay? There's other images of resurrection in Scripture, right? Jesus himself raises up Lazarus, right? Elijah raises up the widow's son. But none of those people who were resurrected lived forever after their supernatural resuscitation. This resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, is different. It's a permanent one, and it's a wonderful thing to think about on Easter Sunday as we consider Christ as the firstborn from the dead. You see, his resurrection is not an isolated event. It's literally the start of a trend. Turn with me once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, and Paul writes this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, so by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Think about that for a moment. Because Jesus, the first fruits, defeated sin and death in Christ, in him, you too can be made alive if you belong to Christ. That is the ultimate, lasting, eternal, hopeful promise of the resurrection. In the ancient harvest, what are the first fruits? The first fruits weren't just the beginning of the crop. They were also a guarantee of the harvest to follow, right? So when Paul describes Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, he is giving us a rock-solid promise for our own future. And that for us this morning is the ultimate good news. Jesus' resurrection isn't a one-off miracle or a historical exception. Instead, think of Jesus as the pioneer. Because the first fruits, Jesus, rose with a glorified eternal body, the rest of the harvest, each one of us, is guaranteed the same transformation. See, that empty grave this morning means that death is defeated. You no longer need to fear the grave as a final destination. Because you are in Christ, death no longer has dominion over you. And he also promises total restoration. Your current struggles, your pains, your physical limitations are only temporary. The resurrection of Jesus promises and proves to us that God is in the business of making all things new. The harvest has already begun, and the best is yet to come. Can we have a song at this time?